Page 1168, we're going to Colossians 1 in the Pew Bible, that is 1168. We are going to be reading verses 15 through 23, with a special attention to 18 through 23, as they are the focus for tonight's message. Colossians 1, starting in 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled to his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather tonight to examine what God has written and preserved for us, we are going to be looking not only at the one who saves our soul and our body, but the one who is the head of our body. The church is not our own institution to be molded. It wasn't formed by us. We don't get to design it as we see fit. Rather, she belongs to Christ. In Matthew 16, we read the parallel passage here. Jesus said, "I will build my church." If we take a quick moment to look at that, I tells us who it is that builds it. Will tells us that his construction is sure. Build tells us how he gathers each element and knits it together into one assembly. My tells us whose church it is. It belongs to Christ. It does not belong to any local pastor. It doesn't belong to the local authorities. It doesn't belong to the Pope. The church belongs to Christ. And then church tells us how we are to be in Christ, identified as his assembly. And we also see that there is only one church. We do have local churches, different meeting places around the world, but there is only one church. The church is Christ's body, purchased by his blood, ruled and governed by his word and his wisdom. And tonight we will see that our text in Colossians is that Jesus is revealed as the supreme head of the church for the sake of our reconciliation. We will see this as our points are: first, Jesus is the head of the church; second, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead; and third, Jesus is the reconciler. 1, Jesus is the head of the church; 2, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead; and 3, Jesus is the reconciler. So far in Colossians, we've learned about how we grow in Christ through knowledge and obedience. We've learned that Jesus is the bridge to the source of our strength and our thanks. And we also examined how he is the supreme God and creator. Tonight, we will see how Paul refines these ideas in this letter to the Colossians. Before we dive into the text, let's consider this first. Some animals are capable of having their head removed, and yet they can still function for a short period of time before keeling over. Chickens will run for a bit, and cockroaches can survive for days without a head. But what is inevitable, what is unavoidable, is that they will drop over. Even in that time of being able to move, they can't do anything useful. If an animal or if any of us were to lose an arm or lose a leg, we could still function. We could still move around. Granted, it would be harder to function and move if we lost a limb, but it's still possible. However, losing a head is the end of the story. A body needs a head to survive. And we'll see that our first point tonight is that Jesus is the head of the church. Let's look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Very straightforward. If he is the head, then we are the body. What does the head do? The head holds the brain. The head does all the decision making. It does the planning and the guiding. It holds the knowledge and the wisdom. It forms the thoughts. It houses the central nervous system. The head does many things. And a body without a head can do nothing. Jesus told us this in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. The body is controlled by the head. The body does not move on its own unless there is a problem with that body. Jesus bought and paid for each member of the body and is now building this body up, knitting each member together in love. This isn't a Frankenstein's monster, haphazardly stitching together rotting and decaying body parts. Rather, this is the Creator recreating. He takes each of his people and puts them right where they fit, healthy and whole. Just as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that there are many parts, but one body, of which Christ is the head, some people are better at maintenance and repair. So they do the important and unsung work of maintaining, cleaning, and making sure that this place is safe and clean for us to use. Others do well at bringing the gospel to the local area. Some here are warm and soft. They could be seen as delicate skin, while others are a bit rougher and therefore more protective. The thickest skin on your body is on the sole of your foot, and this is important as it makes a bit of a shield, preventing easy puncture that could otherwise lead to an infection if you were to step on something sharp. The point is, with Jesus as the head, he is crafting his body of believers as he sees fit. He knows how we are each unique with our skills and abilities, and he knows what the best way to assemble us is, and that's how he does it. And like our bodies, with our heads, Jesus guides his body. As an aside, there are many metaphors on Christ and his church. One is that he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was a singular rock, a large boulder that was placed and used as a fixed reference point before we had the construction technology that we have today. The plans would show that a wall must be such and such distance to the east, and it should be a certain length to the north. And we are like a building that is built on that cornerstone. Even if the cornerstone was not placed properly within that plot of land, as long as every brick was placed in the right reference point of that cornerstone, the building would be just as strong. However, if any part was not in that reference point, if it was not fixed according to how it should have been to that cornerstone, the building would buckle and collapse prematurely. Back to Jesus as the head of the church, let's think of marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 speaks to this. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." The way that the Bible teaches what marriage ought to look like is by using Christ and his church. Reverse engineer this. Husbands, how do you want your wife to submit to you? Submit that way to Jesus. Also notice how Jesus leads as the head. It isn't by domineering or flashing his badge to say, "You must obey me." He leads by love. He laid down his life. He endured physical, emotional, and spiritual torture because he wants what is best for his bride, not what is best for himself. We heard briefly this morning about the necessity of Christ's death on the cross. He purchased us. We belong to him now as his bride. Husband and wife, being united as one in marriage, teaches us about the unity and the daily close communion that we are to have with our Lord. How often does a married couple speak to each other? How often do they share time together? We know the sad reality of what happens when a married couple end up stop being close and stop communicating. This, in part, gives us reason to enjoy a close relationship with Jesus as our head, that we may maintain that closeness and that community one with another. Jesus as the head also speaks to his authority, not delegated authority as husbands have, but he is the authority from which all authority comes. Christ reigns, so be ruled by him. All leaders lead by their word, and he's given us his word, clearly laid out for good and proper order. Though we still need help on this, Jesus knows that we've had a problem with being told what to do since the garden. He has set up human offices to exercise oversight and authority within his church. This is through our elders. We don't listen to our elders because of what they think on their own. We listen to their judgment because they have been duly appointed to this task by Jesus, though the rest of the body did also get to speak as so moved by the Holy Spirit. The authority in our elders is like a robe that is placed on them, not as a skin that is part of them. But this robe comes from Christ. It is a true authority. The elders, as members of the body, also act like an immune system. They look out for issues that arise within the body. If anyone should begin to speak any heresy from this pulpit, they would be quick to remove that person. Or if one of the sheep are causing issues and harming another one, creating division within the flock, the elders would promote the health of the whole herd, and hopefully both the offending sheep and the rest of the body will be healed. The elders are not acting on their own, but act in this duty as they have been called to, as those under Christ. So while we have a council of imperfect men, granted, Christ rules through these men. We don't have one man who solely directs the church and is supposedly infallible like the Pope. The Pope is not the head of the church. He has no power. He has no authority. Christ didn't set up the church to have one person over the rest. Rather, he has a group, no higher than one another. And this group is to remind us that alone we are nothing. And so, Christ is the only head of the church. Finally, in seeing Christ as the head, let's also consider that every thought is formed by the head, and that the head is the center of the senses. Everything we look at, every sound we hear, every thought that we have, all goes through the head. And that's how it should be with Christ. We should take every thought captive to be obedient to Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us. We are to guard what we look at and subject our flesh to hear, to feel. We should guard what we allow ourselves to hear. We should guard the thoughts that we have within our minds. 1 John 2, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We are not to be conformed to the mold of this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the likeness of Christ. In response to knowing that Jesus is the head of the church and we are his body, we are to submit in all ways to the head and to serve each other as those in one body. Just as one hand washes the other and the feet carry the body forward. And Philippians 2:5 puts this perfectly. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Colossians teaches us that Jesus is the head of the church. And let's look at the text again. Let's look at verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Just to recap, Jesus being the beginning is shorthand for him being the creator of all. Everything comes after him, both in time and in rank. Christ is before time and before creation, so everything must come after him. And everything is contingent on him to create it. Everything depends on Christ to make it. Nothing has an existence within itself. Only God has that. On top of that, everything is dependent to be held together by Jesus. His being the beginning means that he is before all things, as we spent time on last week. And now our second point is also found in this text. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Our second point is that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We also learned last week that this term firstborn doesn't mean born first. The term is not strictly related to time, although sometimes it does have that element to it. Here, it has a different twist from last week. Here, we see that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in manner of rank and authority. Before Jesus laid down his life, Lazarus died, was buried, and was raised again. But he was raised. When we affirm our faith by the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus rose from the dead. Notice the difference there. Lazarus was dependent to be raised, meaning that there had to be an external force, a power from outside of him to act on him, to raise him up. Christ had the power to raise himself. No outside agent needed. We also see the difference between Jesus and Lazarus, and also the son of the widow of Zarephath, who died and was brought back to life in 1 Kings 17. The difference is by the fact that Jesus will not die again. Lazarus and that boy received extra time for earthly life before dying again. They had to die again. Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. There is no second death for him. He is also first in rank by means of a fully glorified body. Revelation 1 tells us that Christ has a glorified body with blazing eyes and glowing hot bronze feet. Lazarus didn't get that. Lazarus's resurrected hand couldn't hold seven stars like Revelation describes Jesus. In addition to being the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is called the first fruits of the dead. That is a chronological term that does refer to time. But it's also a gauge for what is to come. The church in Corinth was being attacked with errors and heresies. Included in them was the false notion that there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul explains that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ was resurrected. And if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then we as Christians are most to be pitied. After that, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul explains how all in Adam die in Adam, but that all in Christ shall be raised in Christ. And this chapter goes on to say, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then each at his coming, those who belong to Christ." By being the firstborn from the dead, Jesus inaugurates the new creation. He begins the new creation. He brings it in. What was once just a future reality, and that was hinted at by dim shadows, is now put on full display of what is to come. Not just life, but new life. Renewed life. We're looking forward not just to reanimated bodies, but to glorified bodies. This new creation to come will not be like the old. There will be no pain and no tear, no death looming down the corridor. Death itself will be ended. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, as the former things have passed away." Imagine that. Death shall be no more. We've all lost a loved one. We deal with the fact that we won't be able to see them or speak to them for probably decades to come. And if, only if, they are in Christ as well as we are in Christ. For now, we cling just to the memory, hoping that we'll get to see them again, maybe in a dream. We hope that we have a photo of them, maybe we have a video of them, and we cling tightly to those. And we thank God for that. But one day, death shall be no more. Only by the power of Christ, as the firstborn from the dead, can we say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Jesus inaugurates the new creation as the firstborn from the dead. And until these former things fully pass away, we wait. Fully encouraged in the knowledge we have, in this sure word from him who is the word, him who is the truth and the life. And this new creation won't be subject to the possibility of changing like the first creation does, going from very good, as God pronounced in Genesis, to being full of sin and going from bad to worse, as we see now. Do you want to see the new creation? Look at Christ resurrected. How is he described after the resurrection? Hardly recognizable. This is only a sample of the taste of the world to come. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we say, "Yes, Lord, I will wait." Jesus is preeminent in both life and in death, and we find comfort in that. In both life and in death, we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as the Catechism opens with. So in response to our second point, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, we are to live in the knowledge and trust of the coming glory that we will share with him and live in that hope, remaining encouraged because of who he is and what he's promised us. Let's look at our text again in verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We see that Paul is so caught up in the glory of Jesus that he can't help but to repeat the same thing over and over again. He repeats that Jesus is God yet again, as he just said two sentences ago. We don't need to spend too much time on that right now. Scripture is so clear that Jesus is God that it's surprising anyone could miss it. But again, I cannot neglect the opportunity to say that. This verse right here teaches about Jesus' godhood sufficiently. Jesus is the physical body embodiment of the whole fullness of God. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus is the reconciler between God and man. Jesus is the reconciler between God and man. Let's look at verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Who does he reconcile? The text says, "You who once were alienated, but now are reconciled." So he reconciles those whom he reconciles. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. We'll explore that more in a moment. But for now, what does that even mean? Jesus reconciles. What is reconciliation? It's Jesus who makes peace between God and man. To make peace means that there was a war. To make peace means that there was an estrangement. And what caused this estrangement? Why is there alienation? Why is there a distance between God and man, between creator and creature? Why is there a gap that needs bridging? It's because of our own sin. We all sin. We all miss the mark. But more than that, we don't just miss the mark, we spit in the face of God. Our sin is no small thing. Sin has accurately been referred to as cosmic treason. It's an attempt to overthrow the authority of God and replace it with autonomy, to overthrow God's rule and replace it with man's rule. Our sin is no small thing. This sin puts both great distance and vicious hostility between creature and creator. The text says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless before, blameless and above reproach before him." Now we see that there is a change. There's a transformation that takes place because of this reconciliation. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1148. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. We are going to start in verse 17. We'll read through 21. Second Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those who have been reconciled by Christ are not just bought back, but are now transformed and renewed. Those bought by Christ will become the righteousness of God because of Christ's reconciling work. We will be presented before the Father as holy and blameless, above reproach. Imagine that. We all have something that sticks in our mind, that eats at our conscience, something that we wish we could undo and erase from history. Christ's blood has covered that. It will be held against us no more. It was once an unpayable debt and a heavy burden, and now it's a receipt that says, paid in full, and the weight of that is lifted off of us as it's placed on him. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And God doesn't leave us in that place of death. The same verse that explains the penalty for sin also carries the cure. The whole verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look back at Colossians. Making peace by the blood of his cross. It took all of Christ's blood on that cross to make peace. In the Old Testament, there were different sacrifices and rituals to be done in order to give a picture for what sin causes. Many animals were killed and drained of their blood. Their blood splattered and poured out. It was not a pretty view. Hebrews 10 says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then how are sins taken away? By the one who has the infinite life within himself, taking up the punishment. Jesus bore that burden and poured out his blood for his sheep. We read in Colossians that he reconciled you. But who is the you in view here? This was written for the church in Colossae and preserved for the church forever after. This is for the body of believers. However, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes sure that there is no false comfort or false assurance. Notice in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, you must continue in the faith. And while we're on this verse, this isn't a statement for the universalists. Though the gospel call goes out for all to hear, only those who are elect in Christ are those who will accept, those to whom God will show mercy. And note that to say that God will save those who he will save is not arbitrary. It's only one part of the picture. It's only one piece of the puzzle. The external call that says Christ's atonement is sufficient for all is capable of saving anyone. That's true. The internal call is that sovereign working of God that changes one's desires so that they in turn turn to Christ to be reconciled. Jesus didn't come to pay for everybody because Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for anybody. He died for his sheep. He died for anybody who wants to be one of his sheep. Jesus died for anybody who, by God's sovereign grace and electing love, repents of their sins and professes faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's a package deal. God not only gives us the bridge, but he also gives us the desire to cross that bridge. Not only is he the builder of the bridge, he is the reason that anyone is on it. And so, God gets the glory for anyone being in Christ. Also notice in our text that one must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's only those who are truly Christ's sheep who will continue in the faith. And this preservation is part of that package deal. Verses 21 through 23 can be summarized in one way as, he reconciled you so long as you have faith in him and continue to have faith in him. So what do we do now? What do we do with the knowledge of Jesus as reconciler? What do we do when all has been done? We continue in the faith. We continue in that trust. We can rejoice in the state of reconciliation. We tell everyone about the reconciler, about the beautiful bridge, and how great it is to cross to the other side. And we've covered a lot of ground tonight, and we see that in response to our first point of Jesus being the head, that we must fall in line as the body. In our second point, we saw that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, so we can remain encouraged that he will also raise him up, raise us in him to be with him. And our third point, Jesus is shown as the reconciler of the church. And that taught us to rejoice in the fact while bidding others to come with us and to be reconciled with him as well. If you aren't on that bridge, if you aren't in Christ, then come now. Eternal death is a guarantee for those on the wrong side of the chasm. Now is the day of salvation. And now, let's go to our Lord in prayer as we thank him for this message. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love. We thank you for calling us. We owe you such a great debt. We can't pay it, and that's been paid off. And Father, as much as we would love to express in fullness the gratitude that we feel for this, we know that we can't. But we thank you for still accepting our praise, our joy, our thanks. We pray that you may please impress this onto our heart. We pray that it please may change how we live and that we may shine as lights in the world, as empowered by your Holy Spirit, as we are in your Son, and as we live under you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And stand with me.